My subject of the morning is a question. Are you listening, God? A second in a series of sermons on prayer. As you've noted from the bulletin, we are emphasizing prayer in this congregation. We are suggesting a framework by which every member of this church will be prayed for daily, and that every person in this church will have two prayer partners. My text is from chapter 18 of the Gospel of Luke, on page 911, if you'd like to follow me as I read, and I will begin reading with verse 1. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, "Vindicate me against my adversary." For a while he refused. But afterwards he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming." Interestingly enough, that Greek word there, wear, of course we know what that is. She had begun to weary him. But quite literally, it means giving him a black eye. And so it's a graphic picture being presented. And at verse 6, "And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God vindicate his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The morning lesson seeks to contrast a very human judge with the mercy of God. The implication is that the judgment and justice of God are vastly superior. I do believe that God is a loving Father. I do believe that this story encourages all of us to continue to pray without ceasing. Now, having said that, I must honestly tell you that this story leaves me with a sense of ambivalence. I feel good when I am urged to be in constant prayer and encouraged to believe that God will in fact answer my prayers. The implication is clear that the answer I seek will be the answer that I receive. And not all of us experience that uniformly, and it creates a dilemma in the faith journey of many. I don't feel good when I read that God is being pictured here as one who finally answers our prayers just to get us off his divine back. The words of the story imply that this woman bothers me. I'm going to see that she gets justice, for she is wearing me out with her constant coming. This is not the picture of God that I have, nor one that I want to have of God. And I believe that it is not, in fact, a true picture of God, that a contrasting situation is being presented here. The commentators that I read, I believe, are right, that they are saying that God is not like this human judge. For God hears our prayers for his glory and for our good. God is attentive to our needs and to our hurts. And God is always listening to your hopes and mine. And God's delays are not the delays of inactivity or indifference, but more often than not, delays designed for our preparation and growth. One of the emphases in the Bible from beginning to end is that we are urged to be constant in prayer. Paul urges us to pray without ceasing, that in everything to give thanks, not to give up, but to keep praying. Bruce Lawson, my great friend and Christian author, said that he was riding one day in the subway in New York City, and they were riding through one of the bleak, poverty-stricken slums of the city, and he was startled to see a huge billboard in the midst of all of that chaos and deprivation. And on the billboard was printed the words from one of the Psalms: "I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." And that verse from one of the Psalms had been paid for and put on that billboard by the American Bible Society. Larson said it seemed a strange message to be read in the context of that abysmal slum and desperate poverty. It is a word, though, that urges constancy, never giving up, so that the word from God, from the pen of the psalmist, might in fact come true. God most of the times will answer your prayers and mine through people that he has urged to come to stand by you, people that he has moved to act in order to help you, people whose generosity of spirit have been warmed by the Spirit of God. People are always answering our prayers by the impulses of God. Anyone reading that verse from the Psalm in the context of those slums should be stimulated and motivated to act for the poor and for the horrible conditions in which many of them live. So how do we get at the truth of the message being conveyed here in this passage? Well, I think we can begin by asking a foundational question. Is God really listening when we pray? And the answer is an emphatic yes. It is obvious in our story that the widow was not sure that the judge was getting her message. She should have kept coming, for the assessment of the judge in this case is clear: a very godless man who had great contempt for everyone. In fact, we are told that he deliberately ignored her for a while, but that she eventually got on his nerves, and he granted her request. So thank God that she kept coming. God is not like that arrogant judge who fears neither God nor man. Nor is God petulant and arbitrary. Is God listening when we pray? The answer to that is yes. It's interesting to me that the national media has really been dealing with a lot of religious questions, particularly in the last 2 years. And by and large, they have focused on two areas: the role of angels and the reality of prayer. Newsweek magazine, in a cover article on prayer, under the title, "Is God Listening?" and the author of that article was Kenneth L. Woodward, opens the article with two gripping stories. The first is the story of Mimi Rump, who lives in California, who had been playing the lottery. And she prayed constantly that God would make her ticket, whichever the one that was current, the winning ticket in the lottery. And finally she decided that she would quit doing that. And I think she was wise to do so. It would bother me if God was keeping track of the lotteries, given the range of things that God is called upon to respond to day after day after day. And the one who slumbers, never slumbers nor sleeps, should not be up late at night trying to figure out what the lottery is going to do. So I think she was right. But she made that decision because a larger concern had come into her life. Her sister needed a kidney transplant, and would die if she didn't get it. And so she began to pray very earnestly that somehow or another a kidney would be found for her sister. And it happened. About less than a year later, a young woman who was a bank teller in a bank where Mimi Rump did her banking was told by Mimi of her sister's condition and was asked to remember her in her prayers. And the bank teller did more than that. She underwent the test and found that her tissue was compatible. And she, in fact, donated a kidney to Mimi Rump's sister. Was that coincidence or luck? Mimi Rump thinks that it's a miracle, that God had, in fact, answered her prayers. I agree with her. 20 years ago, a young woman, now a journalist in Los Angeles, still shakes when she tells the story of what happened to her on a black, noiseless night in upstate New York. She'd been out for the evening with a group of her friends. They'd had a wonderful time together. She rides the bus home. It's late at night, and she gets off the bus. She decides to take an unfamiliar path that was a shortcut to her mother's home up a steep hill, but it was unlit. As she began to make her way up that hill, she suddenly heard hurrying footsteps behind her, had a moment of panic, and an instant later was seized from behind by an assailant who began to rip at her clothes while gripping her around the neck from behind. Simultaneously, at the top of the hill in her mother's bedroom, her mother bolted upright from a deep sleep with an awareness that something somewhere was happening to her daughter, and it was bad. Her mother immediately got out of the bed, knelt down by the side of the bed, and asked God to protect her daughter and to keep her safe from what was happening. She came to a measure of peace as she prayed. When she finished, she got up and went back to bed and went to sleep. Meantime, back down the hill on the dark, stony, unlit path, the would-be rapist suddenly loosed his grip on her, quit pawing at her clothes, and fled quickly into the night. Such is the mystery of prayer. The mother felt that her prayers were answered. The daughter obviously felt that she had been delivered by God from a rapist. The daughter, who is a skeptic, is convinced that it was the devil on the hill that night and God drove him away. I think, if I might digress for a moment, that if I were that daughter, I would no longer be a skeptic. The polling data indicates that the vast majority of the American public believe in prayer and believe that God is listening and answers prayer. It is interesting to consider the results of massive polling on this subject. 54% of Americans report praying on a daily basis. 29% say they pray more than once a day. 87% believe that God answers their prayers at least some of the time. 82% say that they ask for help, success for a child, or a family member. 75% ask for strength to overcome personal weaknesses or difficulties. 36% never pray for financial or career success. 51% think God does not answer prayers to win sporting events. And I agree. I don't think God is terribly interested in whether or not Duke beats University of North Carolina. They had the chance this week and missed, as you know. Many years ago in Atlanta, a very well-told incident took place at a Georgia Tech football game. The Reverend Dr. Williams Holmes Borders, who was one of the great African-American preachers of our city and of this country during his time, had been asked to give the prayer before the game. That was back in the days when God could, in fact, go to a state college. And I think probably still does, given my mail during exam weeks from the students from this church. But anyhow, Dr. Baldus got up and he prayed. And he prayed the obvious thing. Bless these teams, let them play and be examples of good sportsmanship, keep them from injury and harm, and let their characters shine through the discipline of their athletic prowess, or words to that effect. And then there was a pause. And then he said, but Lord, lean a little heavily on the side of tech. I don't really think that God is much interested in the outcome of football games or basketball games. 82% say that they believe that God does not play favorites in answering prayers. 75% say God answers prayers for healing someone with an incurable illness. 73% think prayers for help in finding a job are answered. 82% advise us not to turn away from God when prayers are not answered. I find this data very encouraging, and it seems to affirm what my experience is as a minister. Most people, while discouraged and uncertain at times, believe that when they pray, that God is listening to their prayer. And when the answer is not the answer that they wanted, most of the people that I know will keep on praying and keep on trying to seek God's will for their lives and their loved ones. The Bible again and again assures us that God listens. I've always liked the statement attributed to C.S. Lewis in the play Shadowlands, which is a play built around the terminal illness of his wife, Joy, who had cancer. One of Lewis's Oxford scholar friends ridiculed him a bit for all of his praying during her illness. And Lewis said, I pray not to bring God to my point of view, but to bring C.S. Lewis to God's point of view. And that's the point I'm trying to make. God is always listening. And we must always be listening for his voice of comfort or instruction to us. But note a second pressing question. And it is one of the most foundational and the largest questions of life. What do we do when the answers we get do not fit the questions that we raise when we pray? How do we live with and cope with an unexpected and unwanted answer? The lesson of the morning urges us to keep on praying, to keep the faith regardless of the answer. We keep praying when the answer is not what we sought. You know, not even Jesus received the answer he wanted to all of his prayers. You remember Gethsemane? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It was not to be so. So Jesus prayed, nevertheless, thy will be done. Job, when calamity fell, received bad advice from his wife. She urged him to curse God and die. He refused to do that. But he kept praying even when he was miserable, saying, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. I loathe my life. If you read the book of Job, you will note that for 30 chapters, he sends his complaints to God in prayer. Job felt that something had gone badly wrong with the world. He knew that something had gone badly wrong in his life. He had obeyed God and lived in an upright manner. And for this, he had lost everything, his children, his wealth, his health, and he summarized his feeling. When I looked for good, evil came. And when I wanted light, darkness engulfed me. I suspect that perhaps to some extent, there is not a person here today who has not or will not be in touch with that kind of feeling sooner or later in life. If we journey the road of life very far, we will come to that intersection in our experience with God. If you have not read a book that I've just finished reading, that is a bestseller, Tuesdays with Maury, you ought to get it and read it. It is the story of Maury Schwartz, a distinguished educator at Brandeis University. Well into his 70s, he learned that he had Lou Gehrig's disease. A bright mind was trapped in a body that was constantly decaying around. And the book is based on visits that a former student of his had with Maury Schwartz every Tuesday. And they talked about life and about death and all of the essential questions of life. Mitch Albom flew 700 miles every Tuesday morning to be with his old friend and teacher. One day, as Maury was wasting away, Mitch asked him, "Do you know the story of the book of Job?" "Of course I do. Job is a good man, but God makes him suffer. And he makes him suffer to test his faith." And Maury said, "I remember that story quite well." And Mitch keeps on. He takes away his house, his money, his family, his health. He makes him sick just to test his faith. "So I'm wondering, Maury, given your condition, what do you think about that?" Maury begins to cough violently. His hands quiver. They drop down by his side. And when he got to where he could talk again and breathe again, he said to his friend Mitch, I think God overdid it. Every one of us, sooner or late, will have that feeling. But Job's complaints are not the end of the story. Job kept praying, and he affirmed in the context of his suffering, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I know that my Redeemer lives." Sometimes the answers we get do not fit the questions, the needs that we raise. Sometimes the only thing we have is the fact that God is suffering with us and that God is going with us. And in the final, and finally, that is the only answer that we get. Have you ever imagined what it would be like to have a family member on the Pan Am Flight 103 that blew up over Lockerbie, Scotland? Or the TWA Flight 800, I think it was, that exploded suddenly over Long Island Sound? Or the Valuejet plane that went down into the Everglades? How would you like to have had a family member on that, one of those planes? And what would you be left with? I can tell you, one cathartic question. Why? Russell Baker, in his autobiography, Growing Up, tells us of one of the seminal moments of his life, the death of his father. When he was 5 years old, he looked up one day and saw three of his cousins rushing toward him. He knew they were looking for him, but he didn't know why. And they rushed up to him, being about the same age he was, and they just blurted out, "Your father's dead." Russell Baker could not and would not believe it. He began to run toward home. And on the way, there developed in him a certain intuition that it probably was true. His father was 33 years old when he died. By the time he got home, the neighborhood women had filled the house and were doing things for his mother. No one had time for Russell Baker, age 5. He was sent to the nearby home of Bessie Scott. All afternoon, Bessie Scott listened to the sorrow of Russell Baker, age 5, who just wanted one thing, his dad back. He cried himself out. And for the first time, Russell Baker, age 5, thought seriously about God. He did not think much of God, if God did this kind of thing to people and to daddies. He had concluded before the afternoon was over that he thought, in fact, very little of God. Bessie Scott told him all about heaven and angels, but Russell Baker, age 5, could not identify with that. She assured him that God loved him, but Russell asked her the basic question, if God loves me, why did he make my father die? Bessie Scott was doing the best she could to comfort a little boy. And so she said, you'll understand someday. Russell Baker, age 5, came to a basic conclusion that afternoon in Morrisonville. God was a lot less interested in people than the people in his town. He writes that he never cried again, nor expected much of God except indifference, nor loved deeply, lest it cause him pain. At the age of 5, Russell Baker had become a skeptic. He was premature. He was premature. I believe that we must keep the faith, even when we don't understand, even when the pain is great and the questions cloud our hearts and minds. I believe that for a very pragmatic reason. What is the alternative? The alternative is bitterness and anger. And bitterness and anger is a poor diet for a healthy soul. It will, in fact, eat a hole in you. It's hard to keep the faith when the answers do not fit the deep questions of the mind and heart. I've always liked the prayer that John Bailey, the Scottish theologian, wrote. Teach me, O Lord, so to use all the circumstances of my life today that they may bring forth in me the fruits of holiness rather than the fruits of sin. Let me use disappointments as material for patience. Let me use success as material for thankfulness. Let me use suspense as material for perseverance. Let me use danger as material for courage. Let me use reproach as material for long suffering. Let me use praise as material for humility. Let me use pleasure as material for temperance. And let me use pain as material for endurance. So I come to the near end of this sermon with certain convictions firmly in place. When I pray, and I believe when you pray, that God is always listening. When we pray, it is not to demand, but to request. When we pray, it is not with perfect knowledge of God, but it is with a foundational trust of and a willingness to seek His will and find the strength by His grace to walk in it. So we pray not with perfect understanding, but with a willingness to listen and to love. As the Bible says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable are His ways. As one scholar commented, that God can be known by the soul in tender personal experience while remaining infinitely aloof from the curious eyes of reason constitutes a paradox. And we live, you do, and I do, with that paradox. So we have to decide, my friends, who do we trust? And where do we place our trust? In an emergency room, a young pediatrician looked into the face of a 3-year-old boy who was rushed to that room with croup, a viral inflammation, and an upper and lower respiratory problem. It had quickly become an emergency. The little boy, age 3, could not breathe. And when they got him to the emergency room, his lips were already blue. The physician held in his hand a life-saving drug, but it would have to be breathed in by the little boy if his life was to be saved. And his life was filled with panic and fear, and he was yelling because he couldn't catch his breath. He was desperate. So the physician had to win the trust and the confidence of a 3-year-old boy. So he looked him straight in the eye and said as gently and as firmly and as lovingly as he could to the little guy, "As soon as you stop screaming and fighting and coughing and breathe what I'm holding here into your lungs, you are going to be well and will be able to breathe again." And almost instantly, the little boy, age 3, trusted the good doctor. And he quit screaming. And he held his coffee. And he breathed deeply. And in a matter of minutes, his blue lips were pink. And he was alive again. Now there are many of us sitting here today whose lips are blue spiritually, because there are things that are hurting us that we wonder about and we struggle with. Where do we place our trust? Do we place it in our anger and in our bitterness? Or do we place our trust in the one who said, "If you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me"? Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed. And remember that he walks with us every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised he would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember, while others have called you servants, he has named us friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again, amen.